The world in which the Apostle Paul grew up was a clearly defined world. There were those who were God's people and there were those who were not. That was it. Those who were God's people were Jews. Those who weren't God's people were Gentiles. And the contrast could not have been clearer to a person like Paul. We heard about it last week in chapter 4 when Rick preached to us about Paul's world when he was younger and the Galatians' world before they were converted. But in a dramatic turnaround, Jesus confronted Paul and everything changed for him. That man, Pharisee, had regarded himself as an heir to the kingdom of God. But in Jesus, he realized he'd suddenly come of age and been united to the real heir, Jesus the Messiah. A new world opened up to him in which there was neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creation, the Church of God. Jew and Gentile had become one, had become free in Christ. And that is what Paul is fighting to preserve among the Galatian Christians in this letter. And so in chapter 5, we come again to these contrasts between what the old was like and what the new is like. Bondage versus freedom. And these first 12 verses demonstrate the difference between those two things in a number of examples. In verse 1, freedom and slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In verse 1 he says, stand firm. But in verse 10 we find that the Galatians are in confusion, the very opposite of standing firm. In verse 2 he contrasts circumcision with Christ. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Talk about that in a moment. In verse 4, he talks about law versus Christ. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. And finally, in verse 6, he contrasts the law with faith and love. Think first of all about the contrast in verse 2, circumcision versus Christ. Circumcision, as you know, was the sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it became a symbol for Israel. It was a symbol of their separation from the world as a people uniquely for God. But it became in time a formal ritual that had nothing to do with the state of their relationship between God and his people. So by the time of Christ, Stephen could charge the elders of Israel with being uncircumcised in heart and ears, even though they were physically circumcised. And thus when Paul writes this letter, circumcision has ceased to have real meaning. It is actually a problem, because it represents something that is not there, a true relationship with God. It has been superseded by the death of Christ. The flesh, in all its sinfulness, separates us from God. The flesh died when Jesus died. When he rose, he had a new body. And as we come to faith in him, we receive a new heart and a new spirit, indwelt by his spirit. And to accept anything less like circumcision is to deny the whole work of Christ on our behalf. And Paul says to be eternally lost. And then in verse 4, he contrasts the law with Christ and his grace. As Rick demonstrated so clearly last week, to go back to the law, however good that was, is to deny the sufficiency of what Jesus did on the cross. The law says, do this and you will live. But nobody except Jesus has ever done this. So only he can offer an entrance into the kingdom of God. We come into his kingdom by trusting that he is all we need. To go back to the law is to say that what Jesus did is not enough, and we need something more for God to be pleased with us. The truth is that God is never pleased with us in that sense. The only person he is pleased with is his beloved Son. You remember his words, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." So he can only be pleased with us if we are united with his Son. That is God's gift to us. His grace towards us consists of welcoming us into his family as those who've rejected the old worldly, selfish, sinful way of life and accepted the new life of the Spirit that he offers us in Jesus. Well, what does he mean by this slavery to the law? If it was a Bible study, we'd go back to the 7th and 8th chapters of Romans to look at this. We haven't time to do that. But let me just summarise that for you, because Paul discusses exactly that there. In Romans chapter 7, he writes about the law, and he reminds us it is God's law. It is holy. It is just. It is good. But the sincere seeker after God, who is writing in chapter 7, the sincere seeker after God fails to keep that law, no matter how hard he or she tries. Such a person sees how good God's law is and tries to keep it, but something else is at work in their body. Paul calls it the law of sin. I mean to do right, but I often do wrong. Or I know what I should do, but I decide to do something else. So seeing God's law and noting his own sinfulness, he now realises that his life is headed for condemnation, not salvation. He calls himself, at the end of chapter 7, a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this situation? That's no kind of life to be living. And it is certainly not a life of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul tells us the Christian life consists of. But when that man comes to understand the gospel and God's gift of salvation in Christ, then he realises that he can be free of all that. So in chapter 8, he rejoices that there is a new law which is not really a law at all. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is what can set him free from that law of sin and death. When he accepts God's grace, his free gift of salvation, he realizes that now there is no condemnation because he is in Christ Jesus. It's like the people in the days of Noah. You were either in the ark or not in the ark. And the people who were not in the ark were given the offer to enter the ark and be saved from the judgment that was coming. No cost involved, but they chose to stay as they were. Those who entered the ark when the judgment came on the world were carried safely through it into a new life. And it's a parallel with how salvation comes to us in Christ. And then in verse 6, he contrasts law with faith and love. He tells us the only things that matter are faith expressing itself through love. Faith, because we trust Jesus, because his death and resurrection deals with our sin and offers us life. Love, because having his new life, we live it. When we live his life, we live in love for him and for other people. Paul doesn't differ from the other apostles in this matter of faith. James, of course, famously reckons that you can't be saved by faith alone. But what he means is if you think that faith can exist on its own, you are not talking about saving faith. The only way you can demonstrate true saving faith, he says, is by living it out. There's no other way for people to see your faith in Jesus. Jesus himself said it. You will know them by their fruits. And here Paul tells us and the Galatians that what counts is faith working through love, faith expressing itself through love. And that is how true faith in God does express itself, in a life of love, a life which is like the life of Jesus. But in verse 7 we see that the Galatians had been distracted from that simple gospel, that simple life of Christ. Paul uses one of his favourite images here. The Christian life is like a race. When you accept Christ as Saviour, your life changes. You now have a definite purpose, and you know that there's a path you have to follow, and at the end of it, God has a reward for you. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul urges all Christians to run the race in such a way as to get the prize. The difference between other races is every Christian is eligible for the prize. You've just got to be in the race, and you've got to be there at the end of the race to get the prize. And in Galatians 2, Paul tells us that he wanted to be sure that he was faithfully presenting the gospel, because that was the job Jesus had given him. And if he wasn't doing that, he said he would be running the race in vain. The writer to the Hebrews tells us there's not an easy race. And he urges us to run that race with perseverance, keeping our eyes on Jesus from first to last. And at the end of his life, Paul could say, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In other words, he hadn't veered away from the truth Jesus had taught him about how to be saved, and he had faithfully shared that truth with others. So here he tells the Galatians, you were doing well because you were living out the gospel by walking in the Spirit of Jesus. But as he says, someone cut in on you and interrupted your race. You veered off the track. They're no longer following the Spirit because someone has told them there are extra things they need to do to be saved. Well, does anyone do that to Christians today? Well, I think they do. Think for a minute. There are the strict Seventh-day Adventists who tell us that we must observe the law, especially the Sabbath, if we are to be saved. Yes, we must accept Jesus, but that is not enough. Then there are the Pentecostals, not all of them, but some of them, who tell us we must have the gift of speaking in tongues or we cannot be saved. We must accept Jesus, but there is something else as well. Then there's that part of the Church of Christ that will tell you you can't be saved unless you've been baptized. In fact, one particular Church of Christ will tell you you can't be saved unless they have baptized you. And the Catholic Church teaches you cannot be saved unless you have been baptized. The Anglo-Catholic Anglicans also believe that. When I was working in the Diocese of Riverina, a priest told me told a lot of people, that everyone in Wagga was a Christian, because they had all been baptized. Same is true of Orthodox Christianity. Even Luther was a bit ambivalent about that. Is Jesus enough for salvation, or do we need something else? We could find more examples. But you see what this does. All those people in Wagga were baptized in that church, and they believed and were taught that they were destined for heaven regardless of whether they had a personal faith in God through Jesus, and regardless of whether that faith was evidenced in a life lived in love to God and neighbour. But they were not. They had just undergone a ritual without any substance. It was no different from the circumcision that Paul so roundly condemns. And if you think he doesn't roundly condemn it, read verse 12. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and castrate themselves. This is a shocking verse to us, that he'd write something like that. But in the Galatian world, they knew about that. There were people living in the area of Galatia called the Phrygians, and they worshipped a god called Cybele. Her priests were very pious, and their pious worshippers too castrated themselves to demonstrate their piety and in the belief that they would get spiritual gifts from the goddess if they did so. So in that context, what Paul was saying to the Galatians was, again, we saw it last week, but again, he's saying, anyone who advocates anything beyond the death of Christ for our salvation might as well be a pagan, because they are leading people away from Christ and towards a Christless eternity. Well, there's one more thing to note here. Go back to verse 9 and you see there is a warning. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. And of course yeast is used to make bread rise. It has an unfailing effect. You put a little bit into the dough, and an hour or so later the dough has risen up. The effect of the yeast has spread right through the whole lump. And because of this, in the Old Testament, yeast leaven was a symbol of corruption. So it was forbidden in any offering to the Lord. And during a special festival, such as the Passover, you had to go through your house and make sure there was no yeast, no leaven anywhere in your house. Clean out the old leaven. They had to. And Paul could refer to the bad influence of the Pharisees as the leaven of the Pharisees. So leaven is a small, usually bad influence that spreads. And Paul's warning here is you have to be careful of false teaching, especially that which adds to or takes away from the gospel. It will spread, as sin does, if it's encouraged in any way. You have to deal with sin as soon as it appears, and you have to deal with corrupt teaching in the same way. It may seem small to start with, but it is serious. In Galatia, it took only a few people to cause serious confusion in the church. So what lies at the heart of the problem? Well, I think it's in verse 11. Verse 11, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. That's what lies at the heart of the whole problem. Paul preached grace. Salvation is the gift of God. We can contribute nothing to it. So it doesn't matter whether you are religious or not. God's gift is for you, for his salvation comes through Jesus, the God-man who hung on a cross. And as a religious Jew, Paul knew that would never be a popular message. In another letter, he wrote that the preaching of the cross is an offence to Jews, and it just seems foolish to non-Jews, to Gentiles. Why was it an offence to the Jews? Because their Old Testament told them that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed by God. So it was self-evident to them that Jesus could not be the Saviour if he was hung on a wooden cross. They failed to understand that he was in fact carrying the curse that hung over them and indeed the whole world, and they failed to come to terms with his resurrection. To the Gentiles, the cross made no sense at all. The cross is repulsive to the world. It requires us to admit that we can't make it on our own. We have to realise that we are inadequate. We have nothing to be proud of. We can't be proud of being self-made men and women. We are actually the products of our parents, our upbringing, our society, and the circumstances that happened to us. And amid all those factors, we try to prove that we are okay. But we are not. And we don't want to admit that. We can't come to God until we do admit it. The alcoholic has to hit rock bottom before he finally joins AA. And when he joins Alcoholics Anonymous, the first thing he has to admit is, I cannot make it on my own. So we, as people of God's creation, have to see our failure to measure up to his standards before we'll give in to him and ask for his help. And this applies especially to religious people. Religion teaches people ways to get to God. In Islam, for example, you have to do the five pillars. and then hope you've done them well enough. And so it is with all religions. And in some versions of Christianity, it's the same. Where there is no simple trust in God's provision for our salvation, there are rituals and rules. And people like rituals and rules, especially if they promise a way to be accepted by God. Paul, who rejects all this, was one of the most religious men of his day. And he was not a hypocrite. He was absolutely sincere in following his religion. But we learnt last week it was a bondage to him and it gave him no assurance of salvation. He had to reject it totally and cling to Jesus only. Sincerity only counts, you know, if you're right. You don't want to be sincerely wrong. The Australian religion, generally, is to imagine that God is like me, a good person. We know what is acceptable to him. I've lived a pretty good life. I've never actually cheated on my wife. I've been a good father. I've kept the commandments. You know how it goes. It is worse than a joke. To be able to fool yourself to such a degree is amazing. But people do it all the time. They imagine that God is just like them. He is kind, but he is very sloppy in his evaluation of people's lives. He just overlooks our lapses and pretends they never happened. Above all, he does not care whether we have a relationship with him or not. It is all a matter of indifference to him. He really doesn't care all that much, and so, because I judge that I am not a bad person, he will let me into his heaven, warts and all. Except that God is not like I wish he were. The God I imagine I have made in my own image, but the God who made me in his image is far different, and he does care. But when we make it clear to people that God does care and that he has only one way of saving us, well, that's offensive. Why? Because it says to our complacent friend, you are actually a sinner who deserves nothing less than hell for the way you have ignored God, ignored your conscience, let others down, and generally failed to be what God intended for you when he made you. That is offensive. It tells me I must humble myself, dismiss my self-esteem and pride, and admit that I need a saviour. More than that, I have to admit that that saviour is one of the humblest of men who died a miserable death as an outcast to identify with me in my sin and save me. That is offensive to the typical Australian. The salvation we preach is offensive. But we must not try to make it acceptable to the different people around us. That was where the Galatians were falling into it. They were trying to modify the message to appease the people around them. So we go back to verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. This is very emphatic in the way Paul writes it. From the example of the church in Galatia, it seems it's all too easy to veer off this track and fall into the trap of legalism and therefore slavery. That clarion call in verse 1 is in contrast to the situation Paul sees in this church, which he mentioned in verse 10. The Christians there are being thrown into confusion. Instead of continuing and rejoicing in the freedom they have in Christ Jesus, they are now confused about whether they should do this or do that. Should I be circumcised? That was a real question for them. It would not be for you, but even today, among Christians who are interested in Messianic Judaism, it's a question they ask. Should I be circumcised as a Christian to recognize God's ancient people? More relevant to us, should I keep the Old Testament law? Should I observe the Sabbath? And if so, how strictly? A question very relevant to our friends in the SDA churches, enforced in the Seventh-day Baptist churches and the Mormon church. And as to obeying the Old Testament law more broadly, which of the 613 Old Testament laws should I keep? But apart from all that, we do have a tendency to make laws for each other and to judge each other by those laws. Some churches actually write them down in a constitution. I once helped to write the constitution for a church. A constitution defines how you become a member, who is eligible to be a member and who is not. In many cases, it becomes a way of excluding people who do not think exactly as we do. Yet when we consider the freedom that is in Christ, what does the scripture say? Writing to the Roman Christians on just this subject, Paul urges us, accept one another then as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. In other words, so long as we have been accepted by Christ, we should be acceptable to each other. Not that it's a license to ignore Christ's clear teachings or to compromise the gospel message, but it is a warning to all of us, be sure that you do not add law, rules and regulations to the grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus. In that gift, God's love flowed to you, and now it must flow through you to others. So the heart of the matter is in verse 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So does your trust in Jesus express itself in love? You love God because of what he has given you in Christ Jesus. Is that love now seen in your attitude to other people, in your actions towards other people? That's the only way you can show your faith, in love for your fellow Christians and the people around you. That's how Jesus did it, and that's how we are to do it. So let us pause and think, what do others see in me? Perhaps they see just a gentle, inoffensive person who tries to agree with everyone. Perhaps they see a dogmatic, abrasive person who knows what he believes and tells others what they should believe. Or do they see a person whose trust in Jesus shows itself in active consideration and help to other people? I hope they see that. I hope we all know the way of salvation and are willing and able to explain it to others. And I hope they also see our good lives and so glorify God who produces that good life. What matters is faith expressing itself through love. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus you have given us the gift of salvation. We come to you as sinners with nothing to offer. And we pray that as we go on in the Christian life, you will never let us imagine that we can contribute to our salvation, but that we will spend our lives holding out the word of life to others, the free gift that you offer us, and showing its truth through the love we demonstrate to others in the lives that we lead in Christ Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.